Be reading from 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verses 11 through 14 is our scripture text. 2 Chronicles 7, 11 through 14. Then Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Let's bow for prayer. Thank you, Father, for your blessed word and the promises contained therein. We know we're living in a terrible time now, Father. We know there's things going on in this world that are not pleasing to you. And problems in our own lives, many times, we sure are not pleasing to you. We don't come tonight to judge, but we come tonight as sinners, seeking salvation. No, we're already your children, but seeking revival. Real revival, Father, a reawakening of your church, that we might be able to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world that Jesus commanded us to be. Forgive us where we failed you in so many ways. Use what is said tonight to glorify your Son, for it's in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to preach a subject tonight that a lot of people have many different views about, and that is revival. God's formula for revival. Now, let me explain first and foremost about revival. Revival is not necessarily a pastor asking of an evangelist friend of his or a pastor friend of his to come to his church for 5 nights or 4 nights or whatever it is and preach a series of sermons. We pray that that could be a revival coming from that, but no, that's not really revival. Revival is a reawakening of God's people. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. I, as a Baptist, and I'm sure Doug did the same, had a lot of what we call revival meeting. And I don't know whether I ever saw revival or not. I saw people saved from time to time, and I saw churches that seemed to have an awakening for a period of time. But a real God-sent revival, I don't know whether I've ever experienced it or not. I've read the history of revivals. I've studied a lot about revivals, but yet as far as a real revival in my own ministry, I'm not going to stand here and tell you that I know what it is. But let me ask you to think about one thing about revival. First and foremost, revival is not something that we plan or promote. Revival is something that God sends, because God is sovereign in revival. God is sovereign in revival because he is the one who sends revival. And I know throughout history, and even in the 20th century, I've read of revivals in different parts of the world and seen the fact that we have witnessed those people. And I even had an opportunity in 1974, I think it was, at Belmont. Elvin Jones was pastor at East Belmont Baptist, and he's a good friend of mine. And we were out at a meeting once, and he called me over to this little man standing there. He said, this is my father. Said he was saved in the 1904-1905 Welsh Revival. And I thought that was a great experience. I admired him automatically because that was a great awakening. But God is sovereign. If revival comes, it will be because God chooses at his time and his place and his purpose to rain his blessings down upon his people. But I also believe that God looks at man's extremity as well as far as his sovereignty is concerned, because he wants us to be desperate enough to want to see revival. And then we can see God's opportunity, because God will restore our land. The Bible tells us in this particular chapter, if my people, which are called by my name, humble themselves and pray, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. We see that two things are supposed in this particular thing. Revival, first and foremost, involves a spiritual declension. It means that there is a dying away of spiritual fervor. There is a need for a reawakening and a power and empowerment of the Holy Spirit as never before. And we see in this particular instance in the 20th century and the 21st century in which we live now, 2016, a desperate need in America. We're talking politics, and some people believe one way and some people believe the other. And we're still free enough that you can vote your convictions. I'm not up here to do that tonight, but I do believe with all my heart, regardless of how this election turns out, we that are believers, if we'll seek God's face and seek revival, we can be blessed and we will be protected, and we will be watched over by God, regardless of who the president is, good or bad, because it supersedes politics. And I'm so alarmed that I see so many good believers that are so wrapped up and think that the end of their lives is either the Democratic Party or the Republican Party. My friends, that is not the end of your life if you're truly a Christian, because God is the sovereign purpose of your life, or should be at least. There are several things tonight that I believe are hindrances to revival. And I've noticed this in the last, say, 30, 40 years, and it's still prevalent today in the Church of Jesus Christ. And the first one, and I read this a long time ago somewhere else, is biblical objectivism. Biblical objectivism. Our main problem is not liberalism. It's not even neo-orthodox, but it's a taking of the scriptures and preaching the word of God in such a way that it does not call people to holy living. It does not call people to a change of life. The Bible tells me that God expects us, once the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, we might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But we can see here tonight that biblical objectivism is creating a group of people that have no morals whatsoever. I know people that would fight you tonight and say, oh, I'm a Christian, that are living out of wedlock with someone. I know people that are living blatant sinful lives that are claiming that they're Christians. Now, God knows whether they're Christians or not, but I want to tell you something. I believe that we should have a marked change in our hearts and our lives if we truly are His. And some of the preaching today that preaches more to promote than it does to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to promote and propagate the gospel is leading people into this biblical objectivism. And the Bible is no longer taken seriously as it should be. And then there's a word, and I'm sure Doug's used this one many times as well. That is radical antinomianism. Two Greek words make up that word, anti, which means against, and nomos, the law. And it's a preaching and teaching of a theology or some kind of philosophy that says no longer is the law of God, the moral law, binding on our life. I was teaching at a Bible study at Calvary ARP Church one Wednesday night, and a man said, you know, I heard a preacher say the other day on the radio that the law had nothing to do anymore with your life once you trusted Jesus Christ. Now, we know the law does not save us. We know no man has ever had any works by the law that made him a Christian or changed him or justified him. But we do know the law was preached if you came to Christ. Someone preached the law of God and made you see by the power of the Holy Spirit that you were a lawbreaker, that you were absolutely a failure because you were hopeless and helpless, a lawbreaker, a transgressor against the law of God. And so antinomianism is leading into a worldly group of people that live like they want to do, act like they want to do, believe what they want to believe, and therefore they're no longer bound down to the moral law. Now, we believe that the moral law is still in effect as far as the guide and teaching effort in our lives. Our tool is the Word of God, and that Word of God still says, thou shalt not. Now, I'm the first to admit that you'll find many more thou shalts in the Bible than you will thou shalt nots. But I also believe that antinomianism has destroyed and made a church into worldliness, where they're more entertainment-oriented than they are concerned about learning and living the life that Christ called them to live. And then there's spiritual materialism. Now, this sounds like a paradox. It doesn't sound really logical, but in one sense it is, but I can describe it in the way. It's the unspoken assumption in the hearts of laymen and pastors alike many times that the Holy Spirit is no longer really necessary in our lives, in our ministries, in our preaching. Therefore, because of our promoting, our programs, and our groups that we deal with, we think that we can work it all out, and God has called us to be something special, and we no longer need the Holy Spirit's power in our lives. This is a real tragedy in the church today, because too many people are so afraid of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit that they shun away from it because they're afraid that somebody will call them a fanatic, somebody will call them a Pentecostal or something to that effect. And I'm not a Pentecostal tonight, and I'm hopefully not too much of a fanatic, but I'll say all of that to say this, that without the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit indwelling you, you have no power to live the Christian life. There's just no way in the world you can live the Christian life. And so we come back to God's formula for revival. It's not because we have a group get together and say, we're going to pray, we're going to go out and knock on doors, we're going to hang out tags on doorknobs, and we're going to say, and they call so many hundreds of people. Now, I'm not saying all that's bad. No, that's not bad. But if that's the means, an end in itself, it's not good. But if it's a means to an end, then do it. But I will say this, God sends revival. I want us to notice three simple things about revival tonight. It's not complicated, but it's simple and it's plain and it can be understood. Number one, we have the basis of revival. The basis of revival. And the basis of revival is coined up in these words: if my people, which are called by my name, if my people, which are called by my name. Before we can understand the outworking of revival, we must know something of the basis of revival. Because God works along principles. God is not a disorganized, disoriented person in the universe. God is the total epitome of organization, of perfection, of absolute strict perfection. And therefore, God works in his own miraculous way in an orderly fashion. We find that this deals with the fact of God's relationship to his people. His people. He said, if my people. A lot of people think, well, you had a revival at the church last week. The preacher preached 7 nights, and therefore, how many did you have saved? Well, all of that's wonderful, because the end result of what I want to do is to see people come to know Jesus Christ. But that's not necessarily the sign of revival, except it could be the fruit of revival. It's not the root of revival. It means that the church of Jesus Christ, it means people like you, people like me, are brokenhearted so much about our own sin and the sin of our nation and the sin of our world that we're able and willing to use God's power to see revival. This is the basis of revival, because it talks about God's relationship to his people, because God's relationship is a relationship of life, love, and light. And when he speaks of my people, which are called my name, he's speaking to us as creator. He's speaking to us as sustainer and redeemer of his own people. I was listening to something on TV last night about, I think it was Noel Paul Stuckey, who was a singer with Peter, Paul, and Mary, and he professes to be a Christian. But he talked about, and I saw an article years ago about him in Christianity Today, but he last night was talking about all the religions of the world have a candle burning, and the end result will be they're all going to the same place. I'll say this, my heart bleeds and breaks for the Buddhist, the Muslim. And you know, instead of hating them so bad, we need to be evangelizing them. We need to see them come into Christ. But I'll tell you right now, my friends, there's one way to heaven. And only one way can you call yourself God's people. That is by a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so this relationship deals with God's relationship to his people. If my people, not the world, not the flesh, not the devil, not the bootlegger, not the drunkard, not the drug addict, but my people, those redeemed, regenerated people bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, shall humble themselves and pray. That talks about not only God's relationship to his people, but it talks about God's responsiveness to his people. God's responsiveness to his people. He said, if my people will humble themselves, then I will hear from heaven. Will humble themselves. God not only works in respect to his holiness of his person, but he works in relationship to the faithfulness of his promise. God is holy. No doubt that he's not only sovereign, but he is holy. The holy other one, as Rudolf Otto, the German theologian, called him, describing the holiness of God. God is actively engaged in the affairs of his people, but God has nothing to do with our sin. God has nothing to do with our world, and it's not with our religion playing. But God is responsive to his people in relationship to the holiness of God as well as to the faithfulness of his promise. You see, God never breaks his word. Now, I know there are theologians that take 2 Chronicles 7:14 and say, well, that's not talking about revival in the fullest sense. Well, I want to tell you something, my friends. Maybe not, but it really pays off pretty good when you preach about it, doesn't it? But I'll say all of that to say this. I believe that Solomon was living a life at that particular time in obedience. And I believe that time God honored him by letting him build a house for himself as well as a house for God. And therefore, it was a mighty powerful outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Today's Reformation Sunday, 1517, October 31st, Martin Luther went to the Wittenberg Chapel in Germany, Wittenberg, Germany, and nailed his 95 theses on the wall of the chapel. Gene, my boy's in the Air Force, he saw it when he was in Germany, went down to Wittenberg. But nevertheless, like I say, the world turned around, and if that wasn't revival, tell me what was. Because Martin Luther was a monk. Martin Luther was a priest. He was a man that was living according to the Catholic teaching, but he knew something was amiss. He knew something was amiss, and he saw these people selling indulgences, trying to buy people out of purgatory and get them into heaven and keep them out of hell, and all this kind of stuff. And he began to seek the truth, and he sought the truth in such a way that people began to call him a fanatic, a nut, a mental case. Now, this could be legend. It could be true that he was going up the chapel at St. Peter's on his hands and knees, making penance on each step when the light from heaven hit him with a "just shall live by faith." And he rang back down those steps and it rang out all over Europe, "the just shall live by faith." And the Great Reformation began also with Calvin and Zwingli, Knox, and on and on and on and on. It was a tremendous time of revival. And I can tell you about other revivals in the later centuries, but it was all because of God's relationship to his people and God's responsiveness to his own promises of God, his faithfulness that he will do. You must want. Ask and you shall receive. Knock and it shall be opened. You seek and you shall find. That's exactly what God is asking her to do. The Bible is full of revival promises. But it's all based on the fact of God's people meeting the standards of God. Now, I want to tell you something. I can't promise you revival because God gives revival. But I do believe, as Stephen Olford used to talk about revival, he said that the wind of revival is what we need to realize. He says, if we're seeking revival so much, if God chooses some way, somehow, to revive a certain people in a certain community, a certain country, we ought to be able to let ourselves be set living in such a way that we can have revival, we can be a part of it, not stand outside. And so that's the basis of revival, God's responsive relationship to his people and his responsiveness to his people. But what about the burden of revival? It can be summed up in one word. If my people, which are called by my name, shall pray, humble themselves and pray. I'm not going to ask you about your prayer life tonight because you know about it. I know about mine, and I have to get on my knees many times and repent of my prayerlessness. And Satan, my friends, is more tickled to death when he can disrupt your prayer life. And he'll do everything imaginable when you're on your knees before God in your study or your home with your Bible open to tell you something else is more important. He'll do that, and I've been preparing sermons, and the worst thoughts in the world could cross my mind because I knew it was Satan. But an old saying was, and it's been around for hundreds of years, I guess, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. The Bible tells us that we must humble ourselves and pray in order that we may understand what is meant in prayer. The holy burden is defined for us. Number one, there must be brokenness in prayer. Brokenness in prayer. What is brokenness in prayer? It means if we will humble ourselves and pray. You know, the Bible tells us in James chapter 4, verse 6, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And then 1 Peter 5, 6 says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. The Bible says in Philippians 2, 5, let this mind be also in you that was in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be called equal with God, but humbled himself and made of himself no reputation, but became obedient even to the death of the cross. Notice it always says humble themselves. Now, I believe that God has humbled me a few times or made me become humble because I was so rebellious and so arrogant in my own way, and God had to chastise me from time to time. But I do believe that it is a command to us tonight. If we will humble ourselves and pray, not to get on our knees and to pray and begin to talk about what we want, what we need, what everybody else don't need, what we do need, and I'm right and I'm wrong, pray for this man to be elected, this woman to be elected, whatever it is. Oh, you don't know that. We don't need that anymore. We need to be humble before God, and that means humility. And if you're humble tonight, my friends, you will not know that you're humble, but you'll be humble. It means that you'll look at your own self as you really are, and you'll begin to pray. As you see, this is a terrifying fact, but it's also a satisfying statement. It's terrible to be resisted by God. The Bible said, God resists the proud. Resist the proud. That's a tragic picture, isn't it, to be resisted by God? I prayed and prayed and prayed many times, and I thought the heavens were brass, and nothing was there. But, you know, you just have to keep on. And once you learn the purpose of humility and prayer, then you can understand the power in prayer as God begins to answer prayer. I look back at my own life, and I look at many prayers that God answered, but I'd probably be in hell today. But I will say all that to say this. God answered my prayers as God needed to answer my prayers and as I needed the prayers to be answered, not my own selfish wants, but I had to humble myself and pray. You see, this involves an attitude of mind that Jesus had, like this same mind that Christ Jesus had in Philippians 2, 5. It talks about a rectitude of heart. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 29, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And you shall find peace, rest unto your soul. And then it's a servitude of wills. In Luke 2:22-27, Jesus said, I am among you as he that serves. And brokenness in prayer, my friends, is exactly the opposite of the haughtiness in prayer. Haughtiness in prayer. What is haughtiness in prayer? What is brokenness in prayer? Think about the Pharisee and the publican in the Bible in the New Testament. They went down to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee began to pray a very eloquent prayer. I'm sure it was a very flowery prayer. And he began to talk about how good he was. And he began to say, "Hey, I thank God that I'm not like other people." I heard a man once in a Baptist church stand up testifying, and all he said, "I just thank God I'm not like other people are." And I thought, oh boy, you're fulfilling scripture because you're a Pharisee. I heard that with my own ears. But what I'm saying about it is this. He said, I'm glad I'm not like this publican here, this tax collector. He's a thief. But the Bible said that the old thief, as it were, the tax collector, could not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but smote himself on the breast and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Bible said he went away justified. He went away justified rather than the Pharisee with an eloquent prayer. Then there must be selflessness in prayer as well as brokenness in prayer. If my people shall humble themselves and pray. Now, the word translated here means to judge oneself habitually. You know, we don't have much problem judging other people, do we? We don't have many problems of looking out at someone else and thinking, well, he does something I don't do. And it's good to see people meaner than we are, isn't it? We all have a comfort zone there. If I think, well, you know, I've done some bad things, but boy, he's a lot worse than I am. But when we pray with a selfless attitude in prayer, first of all, we'll begin with praying for other people. First of all, we'll begin to pray for our own sins, and then we'll pray for other people. We will not be selfish in prayer. My friends, this is the absolute remedy for selfishness in prayer, to be selfless in prayer. We find that Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27, when it said, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You see, this is discipline in prayer. It's mean to be single-minded. It's a difficult situation. Prayer is not easy. Now, I can go to bed and say, pray, now I lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul to keep, and that's good, little prayer for my children. And that's a good prayer in a way. I've thought about it at night myself and just said, well, I didn't even feel like staying awake. I couldn't stay awake and trying to pray. But anyway, this is the kind of praying, my friends, that separates the prayer warriors from the prayer players. These who understand selflessness in prayer and understand without the power of the Holy Spirit, even when we don't even have words to say, even when we just have to groan and just have to say, well, God, where are you? What's going on? Please. The Holy Spirit, the Bible says, makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, things we can't even understand ourselves. Because the Bible tells us that he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Praying, not my will, but thine be done, is a simple prayer. Then there must be earnestness in prayer. Seek my face, the Bible said in 2 Chronicles 7. If he will humble himself and pray and seek my face. That means to not turn loose until God is there face to face, is one sense of the word, is the power of the Holy Spirit. Hanging on, as someone said, to the horns of the altar and refusing to let go until God answers our prayers. This is desperation, my friends. The last sermon I ever heard Dr. Vance Havner preach in person was in Brockwood Baptist Church in Gastonia back in 74 or 5, maybe 77, 78. And he preached a sermon on desperate people. And he gave an invitation at the end of his sermon. And he says, are there any desperate people here? Desperate people. If we're complacently satisfied with everything that we have in our lives and our religious experience, then God will never pour out his Spirit upon us in the way that we need to have it done. But if we'll be earnest and seek God's faith, and then holiness in prayer. And this is as important as anything in the whole message. Turn from your wicked ways. Turn from your wicked way. I remember the story of Duncan Campbell. In fact, I heard Duncan Campbell speak at a Bible conference. Duncan Campbell was a Presbyterian preacher from Scotland. And in 1948-49, the Hebrides revival on the outlying islands of Scotland, Isle of Skye, Isle of Jura and other islands out there, had a great revival. But it was a time of real, real spiritual death. Churches were empty. Pubs and bars were full. And Duncan Campbell came to preach at the church at a series of meetings. And every night for weeks, he and seven of the deacons of that church and elders of that church went into a barn after the service and prayed for hours and hours and hours, seeking God's face for revival. It said one night after nothing had happened for weeks, they were there and prayed and prayed, and one young man, the youngest man there, said, "Let me read some scripture. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof." And he goes down to that scripture in Psalm 24 and says, "Who can ascend to the holy hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." And he said, "I'm guilty. I'm guilty." And said, these elders and deacons began to confess their sins. And he said, by morning, word had spread all over that particular area, and men and women were already wanting to know how to be saved. Said fishermen, just like happened in the Welsh revival of 1904-1905, were coming back to the land in their boats, were saved before they hit the land and hadn't even heard a preacher preach, were seeking God, and a great Hebrides revival broke forth. The same was true with Evan Roberts in the Isle in Wales in 1903-1904, a miner, had a little schooling that he had studied to be a lay preacher, and he began to pray a prayer, "Lord, bend me, bend me, bend me." And went on for weeks, and that was his prayer, "Bend me, Lord." And one night, he was in a group of prayer meeting, and all at once, God's power poured out upon those people in Wales, and Wales in just a day or so was a transformed nation. It's a tragedy that Wales is such a dearth for Christianity. In fact, Wales, we've got ARP revival missionaries in Wales right now. In fact, Wales asked the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, said, "Send us missionaries," the evangelical churches over there. You think about the great ministries of Welsh preachers, Christian Evans Roberts and all the others, and we think of Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher who pastored in London for many years, but pastored in Wales for many years too. We think of others that were great men of God that were from Wales. Now Wales is a deathbed for Christianity in many ways. Hopefully we can see revival there. Ireland and all of Europe is the same way. So this is the sincerity, my friends, of being holy and seeking God's faith. That leads us to the final thought. We've seen the basis of revival. We've seen the burden of revival. Now we can see the blessedness of revival, the blessing of revival. "I will hear from heaven," God says. Now I've said it in the beginning and I'll say it at the end. Revival is not man-made, but heaven-sent. It is the sovereign act of God in answer to spirit-anointing praying and people that were sincerely broken and bent to the point that they were desperate and sought God's face to change the ways that times are going. And I don't care if it's 2016 or 1816, God is still the same God. God is still as in control as he was in 1904 or back in the day of Pentecost or during the Great Reformation. God is still God, and God wants to bless his people, but he knows we must put ourselves in a position of brokenness and repentance if we are to see him bless us. This means some things that are very important. It means the blessing of divine intervention. He said, if you will just humble yourselves and pray and seek my face and turn from your wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. God said, I'll intervene. As I already said, it's not man-made, but heaven-sent. In 1858, the great revival in New York and in the United States and in Wales and other places across Europe and Great Britain, over 50,000 people were being saved per week. 5,000 people in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and 5,000 more in New York City were gathering, businessmen, every day that period of time to pray for noon, at noon for revival in those great cities. And God answered that prayer. God answered that prayer, probably the last great revival that America knew. Therefore, God blessed it because men and women were able to be in a place of the divine intervention of God. And then there's the blessing of divine resolution. He said, if you'll just seek my face, I'll hear from heaven and I will forgive your sin. You see, revival deals with sin and the saint more than sin and the sinner, because revival deals with the church of Jesus Christ. Revival deals with Grace PCA Church. Revival deals with any other church in this country, especially people that believe your word and people that preach the word like Doug does here and other men around the country. Therefore, these are the people that need to understand that we ourselves are more in need of prayer and sin forgiveness than many other people are. Like the old spiritual said, not my father, not my mother, but it's me, O God, standing in the need of prayer. And that's exactly where God will do the blessing of his resolution. Then there will be the blessing of divine restoration. I will heal their land. There is no problem in this world that God cannot solve. America is far from God. America, my friends, needs Jesus Christ. America needs revival. Don't worry about who president is. I don't care if Billy Graham's elected president. If we remain in our own complacency, if we remain in our own lethargy, we remain in our own attitude of we're just happy way things are going. We don't want to see anyone saved much because it just disturbs the avenue of the flow of my thought, because I know I'm going to heaven and I hope they do too, but you know, not enough to go out and tell them that Christ died for their sin. Therefore, this is what we need to understand. Resolve. It's true about revival, all through the history of revival. Think about England. Think about Europe altogether, how that many social things were transformed. You want to be a social activist? You see God send revival, and you'll see this country socially being transformed. You'll see people concerned about health, homeless, and all these other things that are so important, but yet they're not the end. They're just people that we need to help. But the end is relating ourselves to Jesus Christ in the proper perspective. So this is where revival starts. Sin and the saint, as well as the sinner and the sinner. So, in closing, just let me say this. Revival is needed. But God has a formula. Now, I'm not going to tell you tonight that God's going to send revival to this church tonight or your life tonight. But I do believe if we get desperate enough, he'll choose to send revival somewhere, somehow. And if we set our sails to receive the winds of revival, we'll catch the wind and our sails when revival does blow. And you'll see a country that seems so hopeless and helpless with the political turmoil that we're facing today, transformed by Jesus Christ as only he can be. This country was founded on Christian principles, on the word of God, whether men and women want to do it or not, admit it or not. Now, we've never elected a perfect president. The founding fathers were not perfect men, and some of them were sinners in a pretty good sense of sinfulness. But I'll say all of that to say this. The basic foundation of our country was based upon the teachings of God's blessed word and the commandments from God's word. And I'll tell you, until we come back to that, we won't worry about freedom of religion. We need to worry about the fact that we are individuals and we cannot worry about whether the whole area changes or not. We must look at our own lives and say, oh God, bend me and change me and make me what I need to be. And I'll guarantee you we'll see something happening. Something happening that we won't even understand, but it'll be there, and God will bless us in a special way. I want to thank you for having me tonight, and I hope this little word has something to say to you, because it's been a burden on my heart this week. It's been a burden on my heart because I see a need more than just any kind of politics, any kind of social change in the fullest sense of social change, but my prayer is that we'll have heart change. We'll have a transforming heart change by the power of the Holy Spirit flowing through his church. And you know, it started out with 12 men. One of them defected, and they had one more added to it. Jesus had a small group of followers, but he said, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. When he said that, they went out. And the Bible said in the book of Acts, these are they that have turned the world upside down. And I'll guarantee you we can do it. If you're here tonight and you do not know a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I pray that you'll let God's Spirit speak to your heart and show you that it's not any good thing that you can do, but it's something that God must do, because Christ died for sinners. And he died for all of us who are his children. And you that are sinners in the sense that you've never related yourself to Jesus Christ, and I trust everyone is, but I don't know you, but I pray that you'll find him before this evening is over. Young or old, it doesn't matter. Jesus Christ came And you that are Christians, let's join together and pray in these terrible times for revival. For whoever comes president, November the 8th, God's still in control. And his sovereign purpose and sovereign plan is being worked out to the fullest. And I can guarantee you we'll see that happening as we live out our lives for his glory. Father, thank you for this church, and thank you for Doug and his and Sandy and all the elders and deacons and all the members. And I pray your blessings upon Grace Church, because it's such a privilege for me to be able to come up here. Lord, I know that I'm limited in what I can do, but I know you're not limited in what you can do. Lord, help us to understand tonight the basis, the burden, and the blessing of revival. And Lord, pray our prayer of faith that you will forgive our sin and heal our land before it's absolutely too late, that America will end up like Israel and end up in our own Babylon, our own dungeon of slavery. Lord, I pray this to see a mighty outpouring as never before. Lord, bless this congregation this week, and Lord, lead us from this place tonight and bring us, Lord, safely to our homes, and let us start the next week with a glorious attitude that Jesus Christ is Lord and King of our own lives. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.